It is good to be back again this evening. We were blessed to be here this morning. I want to express appreciation to all that had part in preparing all that good food that we had for lunch. I'm not a very good cook. My wife cooks, and I appreciate what she does with that. But I'm not a good cook. I have good taste. And I know what tastes good today. All of it tastes good that I am. And I'm grateful for it. This is a good church. I'm thankful for you. And for your faithfulness and the great work that you do. And the elders and Jeff and all of you. Sharon and I were talking because I took her back home. That's why she's not here this evening. I said, you know, those people act like they like each other. Well, that's the way it ought to be, isn't it? We love one another. There's nothing like the Christian life, and there's nothing like having brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us to live the Christian life. There's a real sense in which that's what it's all about. And so this evening, we're going to think about the Christian life. I remember several years ago when I was in school in Memphis at the Harding Graduate School, Brother Wendell Winkler, the late Brother Wendell Winkler, came to speak in chapel. I was a young preacher at that time, but I had heard of Brother Winkler, and I was really excited to hear him. I'd never heard him before. He was a preacher's preacher, and he came and spoke in chapel, and to this day, I remember his lesson. In that I remember the points of that lesson, I'm going to give them to you tonight. WGF, here's one you can really preach. This is. But I'm not going to use that as the body of my sermon this evening, but I want to introduce this with that. Brother Winkler spoke of the Christian life from the book of Philippians. And he said, I have 4 points. And don't you know, each point was a point that came from one of the 4 chapters. The Christian life from the first point that he set before us was in light of Philippians 1:21. The Christian life is a Savior-centered life. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. That's what life is all about. So it's a Savior-centered life. Christ is the focus. He is the very one that we ought to center upon. He is the head of the church, of course, but he is the center of every faithful Christian's life. So it's a Savior-centered life. Brother Winkler said the Christian life, number 2, is a self-emptying life. From chapter 2, you remember how Paul said that the Lord came to this earth and he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. And there is the perfect pattern of how we're to live the Christian life. And it was wonderful how Brother Winkler developed that in light of the remainder of that chapter, when he set out 2 other examples who were following Christ, namely Timothy and Epaphroditus. And you read that text. This is something you can do on your own to study this Christian life in light of these points. So it's a Savior-centered life. It's a self-emptying life. And number 3, he said it is a sacrificial life. And that comes from what Paul says in chapter 3. When he pointed out in verse 8, he said, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might win Christ and win others. And so the Christian life is a sacrificial life. And then the 4th point of Brother Winkler, this masterpiece of the sermon and how powerful he preached it in that chapel service back all the way back in 1972, he said, the Christian life is a serene life. Coming from what Paul says in Philippians 4, in verse 4 through 6, when he says, be anxious in nothing. That's a universal negative. Be anxious in nothing. It's a challenge to practice that. But then he gave the universal positive. He said, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now that's a powerful sermon. The Christian life is a sacrificial life, a self-emptying life, a sacrificial life, and a serene life. The peace that passes all understanding. Now that's the sermon itself, but you're not going to get away that easy tonight. So I'm going to preach another one. That's the introduction there. Because what I want to do is go back to chapter 1. Now I want to think with you tonight about the Christian life in light of this one principle that is threaded really throughout the New Testament in the concept of conversion and the change that takes place when one lives the Christian life. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the fact that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And of course, the Bible teaches plainly that by the power of the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away. Now, the same person, as far as the physical look and all of that, comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, the same. You might want things to change as far as your physical appearance, but that's not going to happen. As powerful as obeying the gospel is. But there is a change that takes place when one, upon making the confession that Christ is the Son of God and having repented of sin, is buried with Christ in baptism, as Paul speaks of it in Colossians chapter 2, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 through 5. A change occurs. Our sins are washed away. And the commitment of our life is the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul develops this in chapter 1 of Philippians, how that this is a Savior-centered life. But I want to focus on this one point about that. That this changes life. The change may not be some kind of a cataclysmic change, as we might describe what happened to Paul, who had gone from the persecutor to the one who was persecuted, the one who was seeking to destroy the faith, as he says it in Galatians chapter 1, to the one who is now preaching the faith. The change that happens in a Christian may not be that radical as far as the outward appearance of it, but a change occurs when one is converted to Christ through the power of the gospel. And I want to look at that tonight in light of just three or four things that we see here in this chapter from which Brother Winkler took that first point, and that is at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. And on that, he was explicating this idea that the Christian life was a Savior-centered life. That changes life. And the first thing that I want to submit to you for your consideration is the fact that the Christian life is a life that has been changed and continues to change in the way that we look at people. Now, Paul says something about this in the passage that I cited earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. When he spoke of when one is in Christ, he is a new creature. But in that very context, I want to read to you what he says there that relates to this point. And then we want to see this develop in how he looked at the Philippians and how they looked at him and the change that had occurred there. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says at verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live, and here's the Christian life, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. That's a statement that I think raises our curiosity with regard to exactly what was Paul referring to here. What he referencing the fact, perhaps, that he had known Christ after the flesh in the sense that he knew him, being aware that he lived, that he had an awareness of his historical presence, perhaps. They certainly would, in one sense, have been contemporary, but we don't have much about that in the New Testament. Is that what he's talking about when he says, we did know him after the flesh, we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more? Or was he speaking of the fact that he had known him after the flesh in the sense that it was just another man to him? He was just another human being. But he says, now we know him no longer after the flesh. A change had occurred. Where Paul, who once had denied the very proposition upon which Jesus said he was going to build his church, that is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Paul had denied that, and he had relentlessly done all that he could do to show that that was not the case, and thus, as a result, persecuted those that believed that and were, and having made a commitment of their life to Christ and to his deity, were seeking to live the Christian life as members of the body of Christ. But then Paul changed. The change that occurred, of course, occurred in conjunction with what happened on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. I heard a preacher a few years back preaching on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And he said something about that I never really thought of it in this life. I thought of the principle, but not the way he expressed it. He said, can you imagine? Here is Saul on his way to Damascus. He finds those, he was breathing out, Luke says, in writing the book back, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church. And the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And this preacher, dealing with that, said, can you imagine what must have gone through his mind when he said that? Perhaps something like, oh no. I think it was much deeper than that. And then, of course, he was led into the city, and Ananias the preacher came, and he was baptized in the Christ, being told, why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. There are three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They parallel each other. They expand one upon the other. But three accounts of that in the book of Acts. But a change occurs. A change that Paul describes it that occurs if anyone is in Christ. Now again, I reiterate, it may not be as radical on the exterior as we see it in Saul's life, who became Paul the Apostle. But the change occurred. And we're addressing some things now where we do see the change, or we should see the change in our own lives. And the first point is this. It changes the way we look at people. Look at what Paul says to the Philippian church as he introduces this great letter. He thanks God for it. He says, I thank God, verse 3, upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making, he said, my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And he continues this wonderful description of the relationship that existed then because of them being in Christ. Being in Christ, becoming a Christian, being added by the Lord to his church, all of these different ways in which it is described, that concerning which we speak tonight, the Christian life, changes the way we look at people. The fact of the matter is, when you look at his life, he had gone from the one persecuting the church to the one who was being persecuted. And you can see, when you think about what you read in the book of Acts, how he was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church, seeking to destroy it. And the Lord said, you're persecuting me when you persecute the church. But obviously his life changed. And here you see a microcosm of that, you might say, with just one congregation. And you could expand that with all of these congregations with which he worked in preaching the gospel. It caused him, look at verse 4, to pray for these people. It caused him to work with them, verse 5. It caused him to, we might say, to believe in them. He said, I'm confident that he which began a good work in you is going to perfect it. And that's going to involve not only the Lord, but you. And go in chapter 2, and verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both the will and the good pleasure. And so he saw this partnership of them and God, and he and them. He longs for them, verses 7 and 8. He encourages their spiritual growth, verses 9 to 11. Paul's heart throbbed in a figure with the heart of Christ. And his pulse beat, in one sense, with the pulse of Christ. But that kind of life changes the way we look at people. Because you see, we then see people not to the perfection that our Lord did, but in the thrust, the same thrust, realizing the value of the human soul, of not only our own soul, but the souls of others. How often do we stop to think as we pass people from day to day, involved in the activities and the work and the business of life, do we ever really stop and really think and think deeply about the value of each person we meet? Our Lord said, what shall the profit of a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For Christian life changes the way we look at people. People are precious. But Wayne Jackson made the point concerning this life being a life that is aimed at thinking and feeling and acting as Christ does with others. And he says, this captures, and I thought this was a powerful statement by that great preacher, Wayne Jackson. He said, this captures the spirit of what Christianity is all about. The spirit of what Christianity is all about. It changes the way we look at people because of the salvation, the importance of the salvation of the soul, and we have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's what this meeting is all about in one sense. There's a real sense in which that's what everything we do is all about. Even eating a meal like we ate here in the room, out here to my right this morning. Not just eating a physical meal just to eat and to be filled, but to realize this is about getting to know one another better. This is about our fellowship. Brother Ramsey used to have a unique way of describing fellowship. He said, you know what fellowship is? It's just two fellows in the same ship. And that's where we are. And headed, God being our helper, to the final destination of heaven. It changes the way we look at each other. If there's anything that ought to cause us to get along in the kingdom of heaven and to realize we're fighting an adversary, but that adversary is not one another. The adversary is the devil who is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. It changes the way we look at people. People are precious. Love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. There are various marks that distinguish the New Testament church, the way we worship, the message we preach. But one that Jesus singled out. Though the others are implied in various ways, he singled this one out. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. That happens through the power of the gospel working in our lives. Here's another way you see this nature of the change that occurs in Christian life, and that is it changes how we look at our problems. Problems have purpose. Christ-centeredness not only changes the way we look at one another, the way we look at people, but it changes how we look at what happens to us. Look at what Paul refers to down in verse 12. He speaks of the things that happened to him. He said, now the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The American Standard says, have fallen out for the progress of the gospel. What is he talking about? He's talking about, I have no doubt, his imprisonment. He was in prison when he was writing this letter. And you can study the context of this as you read on when he talks about his bonds being manifest in Christ, even to the guard, the Praetorian guard, in that Roman prison. And he said to all the rest, and he said, even the brethren think about this. Most of the brethren in the Lord, he said, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. He said, some indeed preach Christ, even of them being Christ. There were others that didn't have the right attitude toward Paul. And whatever the details of that were, he doesn't deal with it here. But he does point out that though there were those that preached Christ of Indian strife, and there were others that preached of goodwill, the one did it for love, or of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, the others proclaimed Christ with faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. But this all goes back to what has happened to him. He says, in one sense, it has bolstered the confidence of others. Well, if Paul can lay his life on the line and be willing to go to prison for Christ's sake, that ought to bolster my confidence. And I'd be willing to take a stand, just like we sang tonight before the sermon. Stand up for Jesus. He certainly did. He said, I am set for the defense of the gospel, and he ended up in prison because of that. But here you see an attitude toward problems. And the key to this is what he speaks of when he says that these problems, what had happened to him, had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word is translated here with our English word furtherance. I think the New American Standard Version may use the word progress. The progress of the gospel. It has to do with an army marching into a location as it was heading for battle. And there would be those going ahead of the infantry that would be working to remove trees and the things that would be in the way to keep that expedition from being successful. The progress of that army, it's the clearing away of obstacles which would hinder an advance. And so Paul's imprisonment, instead of hindering the gospel, as one might think it could have, and it might have been the case that some would say, oh, Paul's in prison. Now he's not going to be out here preaching like he once was, and he's in that prison, and that's going to hinder the cause. No, to the contrary. Paul said it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel got into the Praetorian Guard. And in chapter 4, he even says it was in Caesar's household. What that means, I don't know. Does it mean his servants, or does it mean even more than that? Some of his kin, I don't know. But he said, the things that happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to realize that trials and afflictions are like that. It depends on how we respond to it. Paul responded by faithfulness. And there were others that were bolstered in their confidence and their faithfulness. They had that grip of confidence that I referenced this morning from the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. And now Paul could say the gospel had made an impact even inside that prison. You see, when you and I face trying times, we need to see, as difficult as sometimes it is, we need to try by faith to see the big picture. We don't know the details of it. But we have the Word of God that tells us. But we don't know the details, and we don't know how providence works in detail, that all things work together for good. For them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I remember reading years ago two sermons in McGarvey's sermon that dealt with providence, two classics. One was on Joseph and the statement of Joseph to his brothers when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That doesn't mean God caused that to happen. They were free moral agents. They made a choice, and that choice was then intended to do evil, but God took that and worked good from it. And then you have that great lesson from the book of Esther, when the statement is made to Esther, "Who knows but whether you'll come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And God took that in her faithfulness and kept His people alive through that. That's providence. I don't know a whole lot about it because I don't know how God works behind the scenes and in the activities to work all things for good. But I'm confident that He does. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible teaches that He became. And the Christian life is a life where we can be confident that no matter what happens to us, as difficult as it might be, and I'm speaking to people tonight, the very circumstances, whether those circumstances be past or those circumstances be present, or the effects of the past be affecting you tonight in the present, all things can work together for good for those that love the Lord. She's not here tonight, so I'm going to say something about my wife along this line. You realize the last time I held a meeting here in 2011, she was beginning hard chemo. And Doug knows about these things he's been through. And she was experiencing some really tough times then. And they gave her 5 years. They didn't know, but based on how they do the best they can, they said 5 years. We're now beginning the 8th year. And I remember sitting in the office of the oncologist, Dr. Hallimore, who had been with us since the beginning of this, and Sharon said to her, "Why did this happen? This metastatic cancer. It's in the lungs, still in the lungs, in the lymph glands." And Dr. Moore said, "It's not anything you've done, you're just unlucky." I couldn't let that go. I didn't remain quiet. I tried not to say it in a mean way, in an untimely way, but I said, "Dr. Moore, I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence. And I'm not saying by that I believe God caused this. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, in the circumstances of life as a Christian, if we respond as we ought, God will somehow, some way work it for good. That doesn't mean everything that happens we see is good. But God can work it for good. And I've seen that in this which has happened to us with her. I've seen it in our own relationship, and I've seen it in relationship with other people. And I remember statements I came across during all of that, and I thought I had it in this testament. I looked for it this afternoon. It's not there, but I still have it in my mind. There was something that Dick Campbell Morgan said. He said, "We need to be people of certainty, living on the resurrection side of the grave." And we went home that day, and if there's anybody here tonight that knows what this is like, he's been on the journey to the extent of it that I've not experienced yet. But I remember sitting at my desk and her coming downstairs that she'd gone out to take a walk and her face was all red and she'd been crying. And I said, "What's up?" And she said, "I figured it all out." I could figure what out, why I had this cancer, why this happened. I could tell me that. He said, God knows that I'm stronger and tougher than you, and I can deal with it better than you could. I said, well, I don't doubt that at all. But I did tell her this. I found this statement, what I just mentioned to you. And I had it on a card and I read it to her. We need to be people of certainty, living on the resurrection side of the grave. It changes the way we look at people. It changes the way we look at our problems. It changes the way we look at preaching in the same context. Remember, I read the verses where Paul talked about Christ as priest. Some priest of Indian strife, some of goodwill. But he said, I'm thankful Christ is priest. The gospel message is being delivered. Sometimes it's not delivered in the right spirit by some devices, but he says, I'm thankful the gospel is priest. Whether it be of goodwill or Indian strife. Paul didn't believe that before he became a Christian. He was seeking to destroy the faith which was being preached. It changed the way he looked at the gospel message. The church is a benevolent body that practices Christian kindness and seeks to offer relief to those in need. If we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And the church also, even again, referencing the meal that we have today, it has a social and a fraternal nature to it. It provides brotherly fellowship and mutual encouragement that we give one another. But the physical and the social aspect are the feet of religion. Now think about this. And generally speaking, when you carry something out, feet first is dead. There's a lot of religions tonight that practice good things, practice kindness, minister to people in need, and have a relationship one with another that sometimes I think maybe puts some of us to shame. But you see, in the big picture, in the complete picture, what Christianity is all about is unleashing the power of the gospel, because that is the power to save people. These other things are simply done to help us try to reach people, to get them interested in the gospel, for them to see the relationship. Behold how they love one another. One of the early writers in early church history said, this is what people said, behold how they love one another. You know, people know enough about Christianity. They may not know a lot, but they know enough about it. When they see people that do not love each other in the name of Christianity, and they don't get along, and they're fussing, they're fighting, they know that's not Christianity. And that's why we need to think about how we treat one another. But ultimately, what it's all about is the preaching of the gospel. For the gospel to advance, we must be behind the preaching of it. It's tragic that I see congregations giving up on holding efforts like this. I read an article the other day written by an elder, and he said, thank God we've seen that gospel meetings do no good, and we've given up on them. I pray for him. I pray that he'll see the power, not of those who preach the gospel, but of the gospel that is preached faithfully. And seeing that whatever the methodology is, it needs to involve ultimately the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. I remember visiting the late Brother Jeff Mother, who was one of my mentors. He preached at Harmer Hill in Marietta, and I worked with him for a short time there as a young preacher before I went back to school. And I moved back into the area, and Jeff had retired from a court there, but he was still preaching the gospel. But Jeff had sugar really bad, and he ended up losing part of his leg. And I visited him just shortly before he died in the facility that he was in Marietta on Harmer Hill. And I had just visited with him, and we prayed that day, and I left. He started down the hall. And I heard him, even though he was ill and just had surgery, and he was weak, he still had some of that strong boy. He knew Jeff Nutting, the one I'm talking about. He said, Charles! And I turned around. And I went back to the room, and I thought something happened to him. I said, what is it, Jeff? And he took his finger, this is the last thing I heard Jeff's mother say. He said, keep preaching the word. Nothing else amounts to healing. You think, I don't think about that from time to time. But perhaps I see the devil trying to discourage me. You think I don't see the face of that great preacher of the gospel and him pointing to me and saying, keep preaching the word. Nothing else amounts to healing. The Christian life changes the way we look at the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And we'll wrap it up with this point. When we come down to this verse that I began with tonight, based on Brother Winfrey's sermon, The Christian Life as a Savior-Centered Life, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Christian life changes the way we look at passing away, at death. He says, if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not. I'm in a strait with Christopher too. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Now think about that. The desire to depart and to be with Christ. I still believe that when we pass from this life, we enter the Hadean realm, which consists of paradise and torment. I still believe that. And that what Paul says here doesn't destroy that. But in some sense, when we, as a Christian, die, we do depart and we're with Christ. I just don't know the details of that. I know back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter tells us that the dust returns to the earth and once it came, and the spirit returns to God. God is in heaven. So we better be careful about how we take that in denying what I'm convinced the New Testament teaches plainly that there is a realm of the dead, that at the judgment will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no need for the Hadean realm anymore. It's either paradise or torment when one passes from this life. But be that as it may, I want you to think of what he says here. He says to depart for the Christian is very far better. It's better. It's far better. It's very far better. Yet, he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for yourself. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, and so on. He said it was in the faith of 6:2. I think if we think about ourselves, surely we can have some awareness of that from even our own thinking. I'm confident tonight the greatest thing could happen to me is to die and be with the Lord. There's nothing greater than that. And I'm trying to work out my own salvation here in general so that that will happen by the grace of God. At the same time, there's some things I want to do yet. There are some preaching that I want to do. There's some work in things that relate to the preaching of the gospel to try to address the hearts of people today. They've gotten hard. And even to the point when I began preaching in the early 1970s, when I was working with Jeff at Harmon Hill, I did a lot of home Bible study work. Used what a lot of young people don't want to talk about when they say we use dual Miller film strips. How do you know what that is? He's heard of it. That's good. That doesn't surprise me if he's heard of it because he's sharp. But we baptized several people with that. And when we would go into a home to study the Bible, those five lessons, I didn't have to spend a lot of time dealing with the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible. Or the deity of Christ. I really didn't. We had to spend a lot of time on the distinctiveness of the church, the plan of salvation, and those kinds of things. It's not that way today. We have a entire generation, another one coming right behind, is not even sure they know that God exists. And it's not their fault. Our home has crumbled. Now that's a generalization. There's a lot of great Christian homes here tonight. But at the same time, you know as well as I do. We talk about what's happened. I'll tell you the most fundamental, basic thing that has happened is the home has been attacked. And in a real sense, in one sense, it's been destroyed in our culture. And this will take a lot of work and a lot of prayer on our knees and in prayer and thought to address these things. So I want to try to do something to contribute to that. So though I know to die is to depart and to be with Christ, that's very far better. I'm like Paul, he says, I'm in a straight to pick too. But what I'm driving at is this. From what Paul says here, because the Christian life is ultimately all about Christ, Christ is the beginning of life, Christ is the continuing of life, Christ is the inspiration of our life, Christ is the task of our life, Christ is the strength of life, Christ is the reward of life, and so for Paul, he says death is gain, because it means in some sense, entrance into Christ's nearer presence. I just don't know all that's involved in that, because we're not given those details. We have enough right here to keep us busy for the lifetime that we have here on this earth, and then we'll not exhaust all of it. Paul is not talking here about the act of dying. I'm convinced he's thinking of the act of living and how great that is. The greatest way to live is to live the Christian life. Have you ever heard anyone come to the end of his or her life, having lived for Christ, and say, I'm sorry, I've lived the Christian life. I've been trying to preach the gospel now for about 50 years. I have never heard anyone even begin to express something like that. I have heard people say, I wish I would have started living the Christian life sooner. But I've never heard anyone express regret in his or her right mind that they were facing death and they were faithful Christians. How many times have I had someone say to me, maybe at a bedside, where a dear saint was nearing the passing over Jordan into the Hadean realm? He said, did you read to me? Did you read to me from the 23rd Psalm? Would you read to me one of my favorite passages from the New Testament? No, no. The act of living. Paul thinking about that. To live is Christ. But then he says, to die is gain. But he's not talking about the act of dying. He's talking about the faith following death. That's what's being dealt with here. That's why it's very far better. Each one of us is a unique center of personality that will exist forever in one or two places. The Christian life, there's nothing like it. I hope these few thoughts that we've had tonight will challenge your thinking to dig more deeply into the Word of God, to have your faith strengthened. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And tonight, if this Word of God has penetrated your heart and you have not obeyed the gospel concerning which it speaks, through confessing a faith in Christ as the Son of God and repenting of your sins and being buried with Christ in baptism. And you need to do that tonight. I plead with you to think about this. We're going to sing a song. This song is not just a tradition, the way we close out a service. Oh, it's much deeper than that. It's encouragement. And we need to sing it in a way in which we're seeking to persuade people to obey the gospel. There's power in that. If you need to come tonight to obey the gospel, Or if you need to come and rededicate your life to Christ tonight, as one who's been living a Christian life but you've gotten off track, get back on track. Come back home. Let good brethren pray with you and help and encourage you to get a new start and to get back on living for Christ, which is what this life is all about, and facing death, which will come as it's appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment, and face it with the assurance, the blessed assurance, that to die as a Christian is very far better. Come if you need to, while together we stand.